The New Testament scripture reading is Luke chapter 9, verses 10 through 17. Luke 9, 10 through 17. Appropriate passage for us to read right before Thanksgiving, considering the amount of food that we will consume over the next week. Probably could feed 5,000. On their return, the apostles told him all that they had done, and he took them and withdrew apart to the town called Bethsaida. When the crowds learned it, they followed him, and he welcomed them and spoke to them of the kingdom of God and cured those who had need of healing. Now the day began to wear away, and when the 12 came and said to him, "Send the crowd away to go into the surrounding villages and countryside to find lodging and get provision, for we are here in a desolate place." But he said to them, "You give them something to eat." They said, "We have no more than 5 loaves and 2 fishes. Unless we are to go and buy food for all these people," for there were about 5,000 men, and he said to his disciples, "Have them sit down in groups of about 50 each." And they did so, and had them all sit down. And taking the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, he looked up to heaven and said a blessing over them. Then he broke the loaves and gave them to the disciples to set before the crowd. And they all ate and were satisfied. And what was left over was picked up, 12 baskets of broken pieces. Let's pray. Father, as we look at this miracle this morning and we think about your lesson through your son to his disciples, we ask, Father, that you would help us to learn the same lesson, that the things that they learned in that desolate place would find a home in our desolate hearts, that the trust and faith that they learned before 5,000 men is the faith and trust that we would learn here this morning. I pray, Father, that you would help me to accurately represent the truth of Scripture to those who are here. I ask that each person listening would listen with hearts that are ready to obey. We pray, Father, that in all of this, your excellence would be made known. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. The passage today before us, the feeding of the 5,000, urges trust. That's what the passage is about. It's about faith. It's about trust. Trust from the apostles, and then by extension and application, trust from us. The feeding of the 5,000 is a story that's pivotal in the life of Christ. And how do we know that? How do we know of its importance? It's the only miracle that is recorded in all 4 Gospels. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John all record the feeding of the 5,000. If you look at this story in Matthew, you find that a couple chapters later, there is the feeding of the 4,000 that Luke doesn't record. But this, the feeding of the 5,000, is recorded by all of them. Luke uses this, and in fact, all of the writers kind of use this to demonstrate Jesus' pivot. Jesus has had this flourishing ministry up to this point that has had tremendous effect right where he is, but has had a tremendous effect everywhere, that people from all over are hearing about Jesus the healer, about Jesus the preacher, about Jesus this possible Messiah. We find that his fame goes as far as the courts of Herod Antipas. Last week, we looked at that. Next week, I'm going to share with you something that I don't ever do. It's going to be a once in a lifetime opportunity here at Berean Bible Church. I'm going to, in my preaching, use a slide. Next week, I want you to see visually, I want you to see the trajectory of Jesus' ministry after this point. In fact, I could have done it today, but I was really slow on the uptake of getting a hold of Landon and telling him that I wanted to do a slide, so I just told him this morning. But what you find in this passage is you find Jesus moving out of Herod Antipas's tetrarchy. Remember, we said that Herod Antipas was a tetrarch. He ruled a fourth of Israel. His brother Philip ruled one of those fourths. His brother Archelaus, for a little while, ruled one of those fourths. And the other fourth was given to one of his father's Roman friends. There are sections of Israel at this time that don't have a specific ruler, are under direct Roman rule, and we'll see a lot about that next week. However, what I want you to know this week is that as we've been studying the life of Christ in the book of Luke, one thing to keep in mind is that up to this point, the center of operations, the center of all of his ministry has always been in the little town of Capernaum. And here we find the phrase that it says that he withdrew to a town of Bethsaida. Bethsaida is only about 4 or 5 miles away from Capernaum. It offers no strategic advantage over Capernaum other than this. In that 4-mile difference between Capernaum and Bethsaida lies the boundary line between Herod Antipas's tetrarchy and Herod Philip's tetrarchy. Now, from last week's lesson, you should remember that name, Herod Philip. Herod Philip was Herodias' first husband. He's the guy that Herod Antipas stole his wife. They were brothers. They were not friends. Jesus at this point realizes that something is about to happen, but his time has not yet come. Herod Antipas, while seeming to be interested in what Jesus had to say, Jesus probably recognizes that he also was interested in what John had to say, and that didn't turn out very well. And Jesus had a specific time that he needed to die, that he was going to die. And his time wasn't yet, so he withdraws from Herod Antipas. He'll meet him again. But for now, he gets out of his region and ministers away from where Antipas can reach him. Luke here demonstrates that after this, or really we could say not just after this, but beginning with the feeding of the 5,000, Jesus takes a much more personal approach to discipling his apostles. We find in the very next passage that Petrine confession, "Who do men say that I am?" Jesus asked. Some people say you're a prophet, some people say you're Elijah. And in Luke, Peter says, "You are Christ of God. You are the Messiah of God." Very personal. In verses 28 through 36 of this same chapter, we have the story of the transfiguration. This is where they go up on the mountain, probably Mount Hermon, and they get up to the top of Mount Hermon, and there appears before them Moses and Elijah, and only three disciples go with him up all the way to the top. And the three disciples are stunned. And you remember the saying, Peter says, "Before we go down, let's build 3 tents for them, 3 tabernacles for them." And we'll see why that is in a few weeks. Verses 37 through 45 reveal another very personal training that the disciples have to go through. A man comes and says, "My son has a demon, and the demon keeps trying to kill him. He, the demon throws him into the water or throws him into the fire. And I went to your disciples and they couldn't do anything about it. And Jesus cast out the demon and the disciples are distraught. You know, we've cast out demons before. You gave us the authority to do it. And Jesus said, this kind doesn't go out except by prayer and fasting. But a very personal thing that they had to learn. In 46 through 50, we learn about the greatness of cooperation. The disciples come to him and they say, you know, we saw people casting out demons in your name and we rebuked them because we don't know who they are. And Jesus says, don't rebuke them. We are in dire times right now. Anybody who is not against us is for us, and whoever is for us is not against us. So embrace what they're doing. Even as we look at this very personal discipleship that begins to happen among Jesus and his disciples, there's something else that happens as we go through this. There's something else that proceeds from this. There is a ominous pall that falls over Jesus's ministry. Something very foreboding happens here. Notice at Peter's confession, and I'll ask you to look down in the passage. Remember in verse 20, Peter says, "You are the Christ of God." Now look at how Jesus responds to this. And he strictly charged and commanded them to tell this to no one. Listen to this. Saying, "The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, the scribes, and be killed, and on the third day be raised." And he said to all, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me." Two things to note from that, and we'll get more into that later as the weeks go on and when we address this passage directly. But I want you to notice something about this, because as the Messiah, we talked a lot about his fulfillment of the prophecies in the Old Testament about healing and bringing this kingdom and proclaiming the truth of the kingdom. Folks, we can surmise that what the apostles, what the disciples, and what those who were casual followers of Jesus expected was an overthrow of the Roman government and for this guy to get out there and just clean house on everyone and set up his messianic kingdom, and he would rule on the earth from Jerusalem. And what does he tell them? He says, "I'm going to suffer many things at the hands of the scribes, the Pharisees, the chief priests, and in fact, they're going to kill me." Now, folks, we live in a very politically charged atmosphere. Is that safe to say? Am I speaking out of turn there? I'm sorry if it's shocking to anyone here. Have you ever noticed how someone can say something and give direct evidence of a specific truth, and somebody else who has a different political background or bent can just not hear anything that has just been said? I know what you're thinking. Yeah, they do that a lot. Not me. I hear everything. Folks, when your expectation and when you have a certain paradigm within which you have invested your life, when all of that is going on in your mind at the same time, is it no wonder that as the momentum of Jesus's ministry is building and he's trained 12 and he's about to train 70 and they're going to go out and they're going to heal, they're going to spread his fame, all over the place. He's obviously the Messiah. He's fulfilling prophecy after prophecy. Here comes the kingdom. And he says, by the way, I'm about to be killed. Yeah, kingdom. And any evidence to the contrary is immediately dismissed, because the cacophony of ideas that would have to try to sink in someone's brain would be too much for them to handle. And so after the Petrine confession, Christ is God, he says, you are the Christ of God. He then says, yeah, I'm the Christ of God. Don't tell anybody this because I have to go and die. Okay. So anyway, you're going to have a kingdom, right? Look at the story of the Mount of Transfiguration, and then you skip to the next thing and we read about this demoniac. It's obvious on the Mount of Transfiguration that they get it wrong. That'll be some stuff I want to talk about in more detail. I need to give more background to that when we get to it. But just understand that there's some big misapprehensions there. Verses 37 to 45, we have the demoniac, the child that the disciples could not cast out the demon. Then it says in verse 33, but while they were all marveling at everything he was doing, Jesus said to his disciples, let these words sink into your ears. The Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men. Huh? Okay. So, why was it we couldn't heal that again? No, I'm going to be delivered into the hands of men. Okay, cool. But the demon thing, man, we gotta, if we're going to build this kingdom, we have to get our demon strategy on point. We need to figure out better. We need to have a ministry of fasting and prayer for those kinds of demons, so nobody falls through the cracks. No, I'm going to be delivered into the hands of men. Gotcha. But you know, those kind of demons, you saw that, right? In verses 46 through 50. We see Jesus telling them that they're going to cooperate with people that they don't even know, people who know the gospel, people who know who Christ is. He says, who is not against us is for us. Well, look at what verse 43. Sorry, that was 43. Yeah, that was the cooperation part. The demoniac was earlier. Sorry, 43. Talking about this says, let that sink into your ears. The Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men. Then in the verses following, we have a rejection of the Messiah by the Samaritans. The Samaritans reject the Messiah. Why do they reject the Messiah? Listen to this. It says, because in verse 53 it says, but the people did not receive him because his face was toward Jerusalem. So what's the big deal? Okay. Jesus said he was going to have to suffer things at the hands of what category of people? Scribes, Pharisees, rulers, chief priests. Where are all of those people centralized? Where are they all located? In Jerusalem. This is an ominous pall, as I said, that seems to have fallen on the ministry of Jesus. His ministry would be not marked by the tremendous success that he's had up to this point at drawing followers from everywhere, from all walks of life, from all ethnicities of people that live in the area. This wouldn't be the hallmark of his ministry. The hallmark of his ministry was that he was going to suffer. And folks, that was so far removed from what they wanted or expected that all evidence to the contrary just went one through one ear and out the other. And that's why he spends these chapters following, training his apostles. And he starts here with the feeding of the 5,000. What follows is important. things are not going to be like you thought they were going to be. All of the details of the feeding of the 5,000 are very familiar to us. It's one of the most famous Sunday school childhood stories, perhaps, in the New Testament. Notice that some of the details here that Matthew and Mark have are left out. We don't hear about the young boy being brought to Jesus. We just hear that they say, this is what we have. These are our rations. We have some fish and some bread, and not very much of it at that. 5 loaves, 2 fish. Mind you, the loaves were probably, well, they say barley loaves, but they were probably unleavened barley loaves, which makes them essentially tortillas. We have 2 fish and 5 tortillas. Now, I know some of you say that sounds like a good lunch. Not for 5,000 people. Little salsa would go a long way. There was no salsa. And they didn't need it. So much of his preparation for them begins here. And this is what Jesus starts teaching with the feeding of the 5,000. How will you deal with life when I'm gone? Now, folks, they hadn't been thinking about when he's gone, because he was going to set up an eternal kingdom that was according to the Old Testament, this eternal kingdom was supposed to last for a long time. It was supposed to last for a time and times. It was supposed to last for olam, forever, a long time, whatever that word means. One theme that some say is actually the central message of this parable is that what the disciples received from Christ, they were in turn to minister to others. Notice verse 13 says, he said to them, you give them something to eat. And then what do we have later on? It says that he had them sit down by 50s. He broke the loaves and gave them to the disciples so that they could set it before the crowd. That's an interesting thought. That what Jesus was saying is that from here on out, I'm going to feed you and you're going to feed them. That's part of the strategy going out. And that might be true. I'm not sure if that's the central teaching of this, but it might be. At the very least, it's extraordinarily illustrative, isn't it, of how the apostles presented the gospel. The gospel came to them through to Jesus, and then they presented the gospel to others. Luke here is spotlighting something very profound about Christ. Something is supposed to sustain an apostolate. Something is supposed to sustain a church in a post-ascension world. After Jesus dies, after Jesus ascends, something is going to have to sustain them. Their attitude toward Jesus, in some cases, needs to be fundamentally transformed. They cannot think about Jesus what they've always thought about Jesus. That's central to the book of Luke. And that's why this is so pivotal, because the question has been asked over and over again, like we said last week. Luke 5:21, who is this who speaks blasphemies? Luke 7:20, the men came, John the Baptist's servants came, and they said, are you coming, or are you the one who is to come, or do we look for another? Verse 49 of the same chapter, those who were at the table began to say, who is this? Chapter 8, when they're in the ship and he settles the sea, they said, who is this that commands even the winds and the waters?
And that continues to be the point here as he feeds the 5,000. Who is this? The Sanhedrin, like we said last week, would ask the question, who is this? Are you the Son of God? Are you the Christ? Who is this? Pilate would ask, are you the King of the Jews? This is central to Luke's gospel. Who is Jesus? And that truth is going to have to sustain them when Jesus departs. And listen to that, even the sound of that. When Jesus, the Messiah, departs, it didn't register in their theology that he was going to depart. Now look at our passage. What we have in the immediate preceding story to the feeding is the mention of somebody who is key in the life of Jesus. Like I said, he'll come up again, Herod Antipas. A quick contrast with Herod demonstrates that Jesus is everything Herod is not. Herod is an Edomite. Jesus is a Jew. Herod Antipas is of the line of Herod the Great. Jesus is of the line of David. Herod is engaged in self-indulgence. Notice, remember last week we talked about his disgusting birthday party. Jesus, on the other hand, doesn't engage in self-indulgence. He suffers and wouldn't even turn the crowd away. What are they motivated by? Herod is motivated by lust, pride, and fear. Jesus is motivated over and over again, we read, and he was moved with compassion, compassion, compassion. Herod then goes to the Jewish people and takes their prophet, severing the head of John the Baptist. Jesus doesn't take anything from them, he just gives them food. The contrast couldn't be clearer that if there was a king, it is not Herod Antipas, it is Jesus. I think then in juxtaposing this miracle with the description of Herod Antipas, Luke is showing us what a real king looks like. What does the real Messiah look like? Preeminently among all of Jesus's characteristics is demonstrated that he's lavishly compassionate. All of the miracles, the supernatural events point to Jesus's unique identity. He's the king, he's the Messiah. The lesson for his disciples is this: if Jesus is lavishly compassionate as the all-powerful king, as the Messiah, what should his disciples' disposition or posture toward that king be? What should their posture or disposition towards that king be? I think that even the answer to that question, as obvious as it may seem to us, may have been more obvious to the readers, the first century readers of Luke's gospel, written to this uncertain man, Theophilus. Remember chapter 1, verse 4, Theophilus, I'm writing this to you so you will gain certainty. What should their attitude be? We are certain about this Messiah. Commentators point out that there's an interestingly similar miracle that took place in the Old Testament. And I want us to look there. Turn over to 2 Kings 4. I want you to see the whole breadth of this miracle. And then I want to point out one thing at the very end. It's really the last phrase of the passage. We're going to read from verse 38 down through verse 44. But it's really what is highlighted in 44 that helps us to understand. Most commentators look at Jesus' miracle and think that what he's doing is he's recapitulating the miracle of Elisha from 2 Kings 4. That may or may not be the case, but once again, I think at the very least, it illustrates what the Messiah would be about. 2 Kings 4:38 says, Elisha came again to Gilgal. when there was a famine in the land, and the sons of the prophets. Now notice that phrase, sons of the prophets. Sons of the prophets wasn't necessarily the biological children of people who were prophets. There was a guild of people who were training to be prophets, and they were known as the sons of the prophets. And theoretically, I don't know if it actually worked in truth, but theoretically, when these people graduated or fulfilled their obligation as one of the guild of the sons of the prophets, they themselves would become full-fledged prophets. Not much is said about them other than that they existed. I don't know how effective they were, but listen to this. And as the sons of the prophets were sitting before him, sitting before Elisha, he said to his servant, "Set on a large pot and boil stew for the sons of the prophets." One of them went out into the field and gathered herbs and found a wild vine and gathered from it his lap full of wild gourds and came and cut them into the pot of stew, not knowing what they were. They poured out some of the stew for the men to eat. But while they were eating the stew, they cried out, "O man of God, there is death in this pot." What that means is something in it was poisonous, and they could tell. And they could not eat it, and he said, "Bring the flour." And he threw it into the pot and said, "Pour out some for the men that they may eat." And there was no harm in the pot. The poison had somehow been dissipated in the adding of the flour. A man came from Baal Shalishah, bringing the man of God bread of the fruits, 20 loaves of barley, fresh ears, grain in his sack. And Elisha said, "Give to the men that they may eat." But his servant said, "How can I set before 100 men?" So he repeated, listen to this, so he repeated, "Give them to the men that they may eat. For thus says the Lord, they shall eat and have some left." Now listen to this. So he set it before them, and they ate, and had some left. This is the phrase I want you to look at. According to the word of the Lord. So he had a little bit of food. He gives it to 100 men. And that little bit of food that is able to just feed a few feeds all 100 men. And what was the lesson? According to the word of the Lord. Notice those words. This is not recorded simply because it happened. That's not the way the Bible works. The Bible just doesn't record stuff just because it happened. There's a point. Holy men of God speak as they're moved by the Holy Spirit. There's a point to this. There's a direction to this. Why is this recorded? Elisha communed with God. God spoke to and through Elisha, and the word of the Lord, listen to this, the word of the Lord was to be trusted. It was trustworthy. And this is the vital lesson. The word of the Lord is to be trusted. It's trustworthy. But it's trustworthy to whom? Did Elisha need proof? Did Elisha need proof that the word of the Lord was? No. Who learned the lesson? The 100 disciples that were before him, the sons of the prophets. They learned the lesson. Trust the word of the Lord. The lesson to Elisha's servant and the sons of the prophet was this: trust the word of the Lord. Jesus' lesson to his disciples. Please do not miss this. Trust my word. Trust what I tell you. Now, folks, this is what is going to have to sustain. This is what is going to have to sustain them. We were getting kind of conflicting messages today, right, Roy? Is that what we said about the storms? And it was going to be partly sunny, but partly storming. Well, there's going to be a mini hurricane in the middle of everything. The point that Jesus is, that's got to be the devil. This is the main point. The point that Jesus is making is not that he would just trust the written word, but that his disciples would trust the living word. What Jesus says is to be trusted. So who is Jesus? Jesus is the lavishly compassionate, all-powerful King, the Messiah. And what is their posture towards him? Their posture towards him is simple. It's trust. If you've been here on the Tuesday night Bible studies, there's another word for trust that is a much more spiritual word. What is that? Faith. The posture of God's, of Jesus's followers to the words of Jesus is one of faith. You have to trust what he says. You have to believe what he says. So folks, listen to this. What do you do then? What do you do when Jesus leaves and you don't know what's next? And Jesus says, all power is given unto me in heaven and earth. Go and preach the gospel. Preach it in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the othermost parts of the world. And then in an instant, Jesus ascends up into heaven and is gone. What do you do? You know what you do? You preach the word in Jerusalem. And you know what happens? 3,000 people convert to the Messiah in one sermon. 3,000 souls. What do you do when Jesus leaves? You trust. Now, folks, this is going to take the apostles far and wide. Peter gets arrested. Tradition tells us he ultimately finds his resting place upside down, crucified in Rome. John the Apostle, we know, was exiled to Patmos after a long career helping to lead the church at Ephesus. Tradition tells us, though, that before he was exiled to Patmos, he was dipped into a pot of boiling oil, thinking that they would kill him, and he survived even after that to write the books of 1st, 2nd, 3rd John and Revelation. Thomas, Doubting Thomas, that one guy that gets such a bad rap because we would all be Thomas if we were in his place. Doubting Thomas takes the message of Christ, takes the words of Christ that he trusts, and he brings it down to the continent, the subcontinent of India. All the way across, by the way, he gets all the way to the Indian Ocean and he proclaims the gospel there. And if history is correct, literally thousands of people come to know Christ in India before Thomas is speared to death. Every single one of the apostles, except for John, dies a horrific death. You could even say John died a horrific death because of the suffering he would have physically had to gone through for years after his punishment. We find this same truth, though, this same pattern available to us. Think about Martin Luther in the Reformation and what he went through because he wouldn't deny the words of Christ. Folks, the point is this. The point isn't to look at the feeding of the 5,000 and say, if Jesus wants, he can make lots of stuff out of nothing. That's true, but it's not the point. The point is this. Even when you're going through the most difficult times, when Jesus himself has ascended, trust him. When peace like a river attendeth my way, when sorrows like sea billows roll, whatever my lot, thou hast taught me to say, it is well with my soul. Though Satan should buffet, though trials should come, let this blessed assurance control that Christ has regarded my helpless estate and has shed his own blood for my soul. My sin, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought that my sin, not in part, but the whole is nailed to the cross and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, oh, my soul. And Lord, haste the day when my faith shall be sight, the clouds be rolled back as a scroll. The trump shall resound, the Lord shall descend, a song in the night, oh, my soul. Even when you are going through the tumult and turmoil of this life, the goal, the necessity is to trust Christ. And folks, listen to this. I'll close with this statement. If we cannot trust him for this life, if we cannot trust him for this life, okay, everybody look back over here. If we cannot trust him for this life, are we really trusting him for the next? Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you so much for your word. We thank you for the truth that it brings to us. We thank you, Lord, that even while this miracle is astonishing, and those in the world would say it's unbelievable, yet its lesson is not lost on us, that this group of people who you would leave behind with the sacred trust of the gospel would need to first learn to trust you. And Father, as they presented the gospel and it came down from man to man, from woman to woman, and came into the hearing of our ears, and we have responded, we thank you for their faithfulness. We thank you for their trust. May we trust you as they did unto death. In Jesus' name, amen.